The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32, says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls."
Father, we're grateful for this word, a word that reminds us of the cost of following Christ, a word that calls us to endurance, a word that anchors our hope for brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted with violence, for Christians who are thrown in prison, for those who are enslaved, oppressed, maligned, and hated for Christ's sake. We ask you to give them endurance. We ask you to provide for their needs. We pray for their relief and their release. Give them the grace, God, to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them. We pray for your justice, and we pray for Christ's return. We pray for ourselves, that we would not forget them, that we would be ready and willing to lose it all for the sake of the gospel, because what we have in Christ far surpasses anything this world can offer. Help us to count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ our Lord. We ask you to use your word this morning to conform us more into the likeness of Christ, the one who endured suffering for the joy set before him, who perfectly lived out your compassion, and whose coming we anticipate with great longing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was the spring of 2007. I still had hair. And it's a good thing I did, because that spring I met a godly and beautiful young woman named Rebecca Wiggins in the fellowship hall of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Kids, this is where my kids go, ew, you know. You ever kiss your spouse in the kitchen? The kids, you know, do all that. Kids, if you need to go earmuffs, this is one of those romance stories. Rebecca and I, we hit it off immediately. You could find us talking, you know, after church in the parking lot, we'd hang out and talk for a long time. And that summer, Rebecca spent a lot of time babysitting, and there was a Saturday where she was going to be babysitting all day, and she invited me to come with her and this little girl to Gordo, Alabama's Mule Day Festival. If you have not been to Mule Day in Gordo, Alabama, you have not truly lived. So she invited me to come with her. It wasn't exactly defined as a date, but it was an opportunity to hang out with her. In my mind, I think it was. I didn't want to miss it, regardless of, you know, whatever term you want to put on it. The problem was, I had committed to run a 5K race that same day. One of my friends was organizing it. here in town. And so when Rebecca asked me to go with her to Mule Day, I said, yes, absolutely, I really want to go. But I also don't want to back out on my friend. That was probably not true. I think I did want to back out on my friend. I didn't want her to think that I was willing to back out on my friend. So I tried to, you know, be noble and say, yes, I want to go, but I've got this prior commitment. And she said, well, we're going to plan to leave at such and such a time, so if you're done, we'll come to your apartment and we'll pick you up and you can go with us. So the morning of the race comes, and you should know I was not and am not a particularly fast runner, but there was a special kind of motivation that day. It was like Chariots of Fire meets Forrest Gump. I mean, I was running. I have no idea what my finish time was because I didn't stop at the finish line. I ran through the finish line, straight to my car, grabbed my phone, and called her before the breath was even back in my lungs, asking if it was too late to go. And she goes, oh yeah, we're still in our pajamas. We'll come get you. So I went home and I got cleaned up and she came and got me and I got to have the day with her in her hometown. And the rest is history. Here we are, 18 years later. The passage this morning is a call to run. A call to run the race with endurance. And to do that, the author is going to take us first backwards to see how the faith and the hope and the love of his original audience had been expressed in their own past through suffering as Christians and ministry to their fellow brothers and sisters who were suffering. And he's doing that, remember, because this is a season in the lives of these people where they had been, some of them at least, withdrawing from Christ and his people. There had been persecution. They were pulling away, some of them, from the church. And so they needed to hear and believe God's promises to endure to the end. Remember last week, the passage that we looked at, our passage today is on the heels of what was one of the most sobering warning passages that you will find in the Bible. We saw last week that deliberate sin leaves us open to the wrath of God. There is a kind of sin that spits in the face of the Savior, that rejects not only His law, but who rejects Him himself in open and unrepentant defiance. And Hebrews says the only expectation for people living like that is the vengeance of God. So our audience here, and we too, we need to be shaken awake to the reality, to the danger of abandoning Christ. And rather than shrinking back, he's been telling us we need to draw near and press on, because withdrawing from Jesus puts you on a path that leads to hell. But as we've been seeing throughout this book, the author is convinced of better things for these people. He has seen the fruits of repentance, he has seen the fruits of faith, and he calls them to endure. And so the question for today is, how do we do that? And to answer that, there's only one point for our sermon today. Look to your future reward in Christ for strength to endure. Look to your future reward in Christ for strength to endure. The passage begins with this call to think back, to recall. Look at verses 32 to 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So he begins here by describing what their lives had been like after they had become Christians, after they were enlightened, is the word that he uses there. It's the same word he used back in chapter 6, saying that it is impossible for those who once have been enlightened, who then fall away, to be restored to repentance. And the reason I'm bringing that usage up is because if we err in our understanding in chapter 6, we may err here in understanding what he means by enlightened. Some people will think that in chapter 6, he's warning us against apostasy, as in rejecting Christ, even though you either were saved or look like you have been saved. So either it means you can lose your salvation, or it means you weren't really saved and you walk away. Really, I don't think either one of those things is what's going on in chapter 6. The word for falling away in chapter 6 means to fall alongside. It's like you're running a race, and then through tiredness or fatigue or whatever, you sit down on the side of the race course. And so he's telling them not that they have apostatized, but they need to get up and keep going. This is an immature group of people who need to continue running the race of faith. They have been enlightened. They have been spiritually enlightened. Their eyes have seen the glory and truth of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. God has brought them to himself. Evidence of that is not only what they've done in the past, but their ongoing faith and works of faith. So here, after they were enlightened, you see evidence that these people are genuine believers. Not in possibly losing their salvation, but needing to repent from immaturity. He's arguing to them that you can't start the Christian life all over again. If you're on the sidelines and immature, you need to get back up and keep going. The Bible does not have a category for rededicating your life to Christ. We don't go back and start the Christian life over again when we're confronted with our sins and shortcomings. The Bible gives us the categories of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, which is not a one-time only act, but a life of repentance and faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. What did that look like for our audience in Hebrews? It says after they were enlightened, they suffered like Christ, they suffered for the sake of Christ, and they suffered in solidarity with the people of Christ. The Holy Spirit was producing fruit in the lives of these people, and he was doing it not despite their suffering, but in the midst of and through it and by means of the suffering of persecution. We will experience, as James says, trials of various kinds. Or, as Peter says, we have been grieved by various trials. The kinds of trials that we will experience as followers of Jesus are many, they are varied. But there is one in particular that the author of Hebrews focuses on today, and that is the suffering of persecution, suffering specifically for the sake of following Jesus. And there are two elements to this suffering that he brings to our attention in chapter 10. The first is the kind of persecution that they experienced firsthand. He says they suffered public reproach and affliction. They had been made a spectacle of. They were mocked. They were ridiculed. Some of them had their possessions confiscated. Some of them were thrown in prison. There was persecution happening directly to these people that they were experiencing. And the second element of that is their association with and their ministry to Christians who were being persecuted. Their identification as Christians made them, the word he uses is partners, with other suffering saints. So, for example, the ones who were not thrown in prison apparently took it upon themselves to minister to the needs of the ones that were. Prison at this time and in many places around the world today is not one where the government is supplying your needs as they hold you in custody. You're relying on friends and family and loved ones to care for you. And so it is the saints caring for persecuted saints in prison. Today, across the world, Christians are mistreated, marginalized, enslaved, arrested, hunted, and killed. Churches and homes are burned down. Some of our brothers and sisters today will meet in secret for fear of the government and even their own neighbors. Much closer to home, Christian students and faculty at the university are in a very spiritually dark and hostile environment. We have international students coming to us from closed countries where Christ and his people are hated, and some of them will go back there as believers. There is no shortage of opportunities for us to pray for and even to minister to Christians here and abroad facing hardship because they follow Jesus. But we would not come to that conclusion by just watching the news. We hear about senseless violence. We hear about political unrest. We hear about economic uncertainty on a news cycle that lasts 24 hours a day. It can be very overwhelming. I think one of the bigger problems from that for the people of God is that we can forget about our brothers and sisters. Their suffering is typically not front and center in our headlines. Here and in chapter 13, Hebrews reminds us that our unity together in the body of Christ means that their suffering is our suffering. It is only right to have compassion for, to be in prayer for believers who are mistreated, who are persecuted for Christ's sake. I mentioned during Building Blocks this morning, and I'll mention it again, Voice of the Martyrs is just one resource that you can use if you would like to learn more about the persecuted church, to be equipped to better pray for them and even minister to brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted. In Building Blocks, we heard about Christians suffering in places like Nigeria and in the Congo, places in Africa and the Middle East and Asia, just to name a few, are places where Christians are violently persecuted. And we've got to know about that. We've got to pray for that. We have to remember the cost of following Jesus. In this country, while that cost is relatively low, we have got to remember the cost. God forbid that we are surprised when the fires of persecution heat up in this land. Consider Jesus' words in Matthew 25, 41 to 46. He's talking about the final judgment. He's talking about when he returns. And this is the message he gives to those on his left who are condemned. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The least of these that he's talking about are his people, his brothers and sisters, the people of God. For us to have no care for the suffering of the global church is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Rejecting his people is tantamount to rejecting Jesus. So even if you are not suffering this kind of persecution personally, or perhaps especially if you aren't, it is incumbent on us to be in prayer for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We may even have opportunities to minister to them. My encouragement to you, if you're like me and you turn on the news and you can be overwhelmed at all of the day's events and you're maybe not sure where to begin, would be to follow something of the precedent that we have set and the pattern that we follow when we gather to pray on Tuesday mornings. When we pray for the world around us, we do so by praying for our own government, for repentance and faith across this country, for persecuted believers around the world, and for missionaries going to the unreached. And in doing so, you may find that the Lord burdens you in particular ways or for particular people. But at the very least, we must be in prayer for our brothers and sisters. These people to whom Hebrews was written had endured persecution firsthand, and they had partnered with and ministered to their brothers and sisters who likewise were persecuted. And the author is bringing that up as evidence for the argument that he's making. And we've got to figure out what that argument is. And it was at this point in my initial preparations for today that this sermon almost went a completely different and I think wrong direction. Because as I began to read this passage and think about it, I thought that what the author was doing here was using the past faithfulness of these people to give a source of both present assurance and power for future endurance. This is not even the first time in Hebrews that he has brought up past examples of Christian living in them. Chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So my initial thinking was that he was bringing up past faithfulness to bolster their assurance now and empower their future endurance. So it's almost like saying, think back on what you have done for Jesus in his name and for his sake, and then be encouraged by that, be empowered by that to keep going. Ultimately, I do not think that is the argument he's making. In fact, I think it's going the exact opposite direction. And I want to show you that from the context in both chapter 6 and in chapter 10. On the heels of what he said, that God is not unjust so as to overlook their work, he says this in verses 11 and 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Their service, their love for the saints that they had shown was rooted in future hope. They were looking forward to inheriting God's promises. In the passage today, right after telling them of their faithfulness in the midst of persecution, this is what he goes on to say in verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The love that they had and that they had shown for their brothers and sisters was rooted in future hope. They believed they would inherit all the promises of God. There was a better and abiding possession that was theirs in Christ that they longed for. So he's not reminding them of things they had done in the past, because those specific things could give them energy and empowerment for life now. He's saying you only ever did and only ever will live that way with your hope set on God's future promises to you in Christ. Endurance is not backwards facing. It is forwards facing in faith to the promises of God. And you might not think that there's much of a distinction there, but I think this matters a great deal, because there is a kind of teaching that distorts the gospel into making a quick decision for Christ. Walk the aisle, pray the prayer, sign the card, get in the water, have your ticket to heaven stamped, and it doesn't matter really how you live or what happens to you after that, because we say they got saved. We talk about salvation sometimes only in the past tense, and then we put assurance for that salvation in something that we did. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I got baptized. I got saved. But what that does is it creates a group of people now with no connection to Christ or his body, who do not desire the things of God, but who think they are good because they can look back and show you a decision that they made. Years and years ago, I had a conversation with a neighbor of mine, and it turned to spiritual things, and I asked him what his walk with the Lord was like. And he said, well, I've been baptized 6 times. Based on my conversation with him, I would describe the grief that he felt over sin as the worldly grief that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians. And it seems that every time that worldly grief reached a boiling point in his life, he got back in the water. He was relying on his own works and not on Christ. And he was looking at what he had done rather than what Christ promises to do in order to find salvation, and it left him a guilty and a broken man. As a church, if our thinking about Christian perseverance is no deeper than once saved, always saved, we will not practice meaningful membership, we will not practice discipline, and we will leave a host of guilty and broken people in our wake. We as a church covenant together to live in accord with the gospel, with the expectation that we will provide loving correction to one another, that we will help one another to follow the Lord. What does it look like for us to be pulling in the same direction, following the Lord? In this chapter alone, the salad portion of Hebrews, as Michael said, all the lettuces, it means that we draw near to God. It means we hold fast the confession of Christ. It means we stir one another up to love and good works. It means we gather regularly, not neglecting to do so. Certainly not walking in deliberate sin. Saving faith is enduring faith, which is why when we see the warning signs of sin, we go to one another in love and address it. There is a great temptation, especially when it's someone that we know well and we care about, when they are walking in sin, to look for hope in their past. I know they're walking away from Jesus now, but I remember the day they prayed to receive Christ. I remember they got baptized. I remember they went on that mission trip. Hebrews is not aiming to provide false assurance to you or anyone else by having you look backwards at your own works. Hebrews is directing our gaze forwards to future rewards, to abiding possessions with and in Christ. That is where the power for godliness and that is where the power for endurance comes. Who God is and promises to be for us in Christ. I went for another 5K run this past week. I did not have the same kind of reward motivating me. It would not have been helpful to tell me when I went for a run this week, remember, think back to when you ran that race so that you'll have strength and endurance to do it again. The fact that I did it then has absolutely no bearing on the strength in my legs now. Your endurance does not come from what you have done. It comes from faith in the promises of God. Look forward and not backward. There is a future for the people of God. Look at verse 34 again. It says what they had done for Christ's sake and his people is because they knew they had a better and abiding possession. He describes it in chapter 11 as a heavenly homeland for God's people with God. In verses 35 and 37, he describes the same thing a different way. He says their confidence had a great reward, their ultimate and eternal salvation with God when Christ returns. This whole book has been making the argument that Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets, he's better than angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Joshua, he's better than the priesthood, he's better than the sacrifices, he's better than the old covenant, he's better in every way to everything there is. And so the possession that we have in him is called better here in the book of Hebrews. What we have and will have in Christ is superior than anyone and anything else. And one of the things that makes his salvation better is the other word he uses to describe it here, the fact that it is abiding or enduring. Think of that as you hear Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is a simple value comparison. What would you rather have? Something that is temporary and fading, or something that is eternally priceless and treasured? Jim Elliot captured that with a quote you probably know. He and many other missionaries were killed taking the gospel to unreached people, and he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." They knew what they had coming to them in Christ was worth more than what they had on earth, and that it would last forever. It was better and abiding. And like the man who discovered the treasure hidden in the field, they could joyfully give up whatever was needed for Christ's sake. So if we are derided for following Christ, we can rejoice that Like the early church, we were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. If there is a poor brother or sister among us, we can support them gladly. The money that we have to do so is not ours anyway. If our property is confiscated, we can be all the more thankful for the place that he goes to prepare for us. But we will not live that way if we do not supremely value what God promises in Christ. But when our gaze is directed at him, trusting in his completed work, anticipating what he will bring to us when he returns, then we are freed. Freed to live for his sake, no matter the cost. Look again at verse 34. They didn't simply accept the plundering of their property. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, which is remarkable. It's astonishing. Why did they do that? Why can James tell us to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds? Were these people actually celebrating the fact that their homes and their possessions and their livelihoods were being taken from them? Do we celebrate the sins against us? Do we ask for persecution? Do we rejoice in trials in and of themselves? No. We rejoice because in God's good providence, under his sovereign and loving care, he is using those things to fit us for something better, something worth infinitely more than anything in this world. And those trials, even persecution, loosens our attachments to the world and the things of the world. But this is also where strength to battle sin comes from. You and I will only get so far in putting up barriers to sin in your life. I talk about this with my kids, sometimes using the image of driving on the highway where there are guardrails. The guardrails are effective in keeping you from crashing off into the ditch and plummeting into a ravine. But the guardrails don't make you a good driver. They're good and they're necessary, but more is needed to safely drive from here to Birmingham than the guardrails on the side of the road. So take the temptation to lust, for example. Do you need to do practical things? Do you need to set up barriers in your life to sin? Yes, absolutely. Get the accountability partners. Download the software. Ditch the smartphone. Whatever gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand looks like, do it. It is better to enter life crippled, lame, and with one eye than to go full-bodied into hell. That is also a value statement. But that is not sufficient in the pursuit of godliness. The real battle, I think the more important battle, is not setting up the guardrails, but actually treasuring Christ more than sin. I'm helped by this quote from John Piper in his book, Future Grace. He says, "The way this temptation gets its power is by persuading me to believe that I will be happier if I follow it. The power of all temptation is the prospect that it will make me happier. No one sins out of a sense of duty. We embrace sin because it promises that, at least in the short run, things will be more pleasant. Here's where faith comes in. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This gospel word about Christ and his saving work secures for us all the riches of Christ and his promises. This word, therefore, cuts through the fog of Satan's lies and shows me where true and lasting happiness is to be found. And so the word helps me stop trusting in the potential of sin to make me happy. Instead, the word entices me to trust in God's promises. When faith has the upper hand in my heart, I am satisfied with Christ and his promises." So your battle against sin is not even halfway done in erecting barriers against it. Your battle against sin is a battle to trust in God's promises to you and to believe that only Christ will provide true and lasting satisfaction to you. As this part of Hebrews 10 comes to a close, the author quotes from Habakkuk in verses 37 and 38. You see that quote there. Habakkuk prophesied some 600 years before the birth of Christ, in a time where Judah was about ready to fall to the Babylonians. God was bringing judgment on his people for their sin. And as Habakkuk opens, he is crying out to the Lord. He's crying out for justice and vindication for the sake of his righteous ones who were suffering at the hands of the wicked, which is not an altogether different setting than the book of Hebrews itself. How the people of God respond with persevering faith in the midst of great difficulty and persecution. And the answer that the Lord gives to Habakkuk in that book is fairly shocking. He says he's going to use the Babylonians, the wicked Babylonians. He is going to bring them in on a leash and use them to execute judgment on his people. And then he's going to turn and judge the Babylonians for what they have done. There were going to be times of great hardship, but the call to his people then and now is to trust in his promises for deliverance, specifically the call to trust in the coming one who will come and who will not delay. Of course, we see this ultimately fulfilled in the return of Christ. Our great hope and anticipation is the return of Christ, the renewal of all things, the consummation of our salvation as he returns and raises his people to glory with him, where he fully and finally executes the kind of justice that Habakkuk longed for on the enemies of God, where he will dwell with his people forever, where there will be no sin and no griefs anymore. It is the hope and anticipation of that day that strengthens you and I to battle sin now, to endure suffering now, to love freely now, to serve selflessly now, to pray for the people who are at this very moment plotting the murder of our brothers and sisters. If we do not believe in the sovereignty of Almighty God and the goodness of God and his plans for us, we will never joyfully respond to persecution or trials of any kind. But God uses these things to take away the strength of the bonds holding us to this world. He would have you and I press into him and to his people. There is great hope for those who not only had faith in Jesus, but who live by faith in Jesus. But there is another type of person that is addressed in this text. The author says it is those who shrink back, those who are destroyed. These are the same kind of people he described in the previous passage, who go on in deliberate sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the people who will face the vengeance of God, those who are not trusting in Christ, who will face his judgment. If that is you, even if you got baptized, even if you prayed the prayer, even if you walked the aisle, even if you rededicated, maybe like my neighbor, you were baptized multiple times, do not take the warning of living by faith or failing to live by faith in the Son of God lightly. Christ died and rose to purchase a glorious future for you and I in him. We are not calling you, and we will not call you, to make a one-time decision. We will not call you to walk an aisle and pray a prayer and hope things work out in the end. We are calling you to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you as a member of his body. If you are not doing that, you are forfeiting the only hope there is for salvation. And worse, you are demeaning and devaluing Christ in doing so. God forbid our worldly trinkets are held in higher esteem than the blood of Christ. Repent. Repent of that and trust in Christ. He will give you the grace and the strength not only to have faith, but to walk by faith, to endure in faith. Faith that not only endures, but in the process sanctifies, make you more like him. You will not get that strength by looking backwards. We look forward to what God promises to his people in Christ. We look forward to our eternal possession as what is supremely valuable. We agree with Paul, who says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Let's pray. Father, your grace is all sufficient. We are so grateful for your great and precious promises, which are all yes and amen in Christ. We know there are various kinds of sin and suffering and trials that are reflected among us today. We need your strength and help to put sin to death, to endure to the end. And we ask you to give us a fresh vision and hope for the future when Christ returns, to see that better and abiding possession for what it is, in a way that by your Spirit you work out in us all of these things that we know we are called to, keeping in step with the Spirit, putting sin to death, walking with integrity in this world, loving people and sharing the gospel with them, even praying for those who persecute us and our brothers and sisters, not wanting them to be on the receiving end of your judgment, but that by any means possible, you would reach them with the gospel and turn them to yourself. Would you direct our gaze to you and away from ourselves? We repent of finding hope and assurance in anything that we have done. We look only to the completed work of Christ and the future he brings for hope. Would you fill us with hope? And would you fill us with prayerfulness for his return? Thank you for the promise that you keep us in Christ, that we might never throw away our confidence. Strengthen us to live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.